following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Mark chapter 15. The title of the message this morning is 6 Hours on the Cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 21 down to 38. And I just want to read a few verses. We're going to back up to verse 16. I'm not going to teach it again. Jeff did a great job speaking on that last weekend. But let's all stand together. And Mark 15, starting at verse 16, just to set the stage for what has just happened and what's about to happen. Follow along with me. It says, "Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium, the Antonio Fortress, the Roman headquarters there in Jerusalem. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him." It was mockery, of course. "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Father, this begins one of the most horrific scenes any of us have ever seen. And it will be hard to look at it this morning, Lord. But we just pray that you'd give us the grace of understanding and that this old, really ancient story would come alive and we'd realize how central this story is to our story and our life and our hope of heaven. So, Father, we open our hearts and our minds to your word today and ask you, Lord, to just draw us deeper in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. How many of you like to travel? You like to travel? How many of you got some travel plans? How many of you are sad over the last 2 years of no travel, you, no go nowhere? Yeah. But things are beginning to change. But most people travel for a specific reason. Very few people wander. And it's not wrong to wander for a while, but you don't want to wander for the rest of your life. But most people travel either for business or vacation or maybe a 7th anniversary, you know, out in California from Iowa, a wedding, a funeral, or maybe to get away from trouble. And you, or to get away from the law. Some people travel, change your name, change your location just to get away from the law. Some people travel because of a heartbreak. If I can move to a different zip code, a different state, a different country, maybe I can start over again. A lot of people travel for a lot of different reasons. But whenever, I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I hear a strange accent, which means it's not our accent here, but whenever I hear a strange accent, I want to go find out, where are you from? Does anybody else do that? But me, just, yeah. We're the audacious ones. But I just want to know. And especially if I think I'm hearing an Australian accent, having lived there for a few years, I love to get in connection with people that have been there. And I know we'll have some stories. It'd be interesting both ways. But I've learned to listen a little longer than just a half a sentence to see if I can guess accurately whether that Aussie accent is actually a Kiwi accent from New Zealand or maybe South Africa or one of those multiple UK accents. So you just don't offend anybody. And the same thing with Indian or India or Pakistan or Nepal. I want to listen and try to discern that. But once I know that they're not from here and I figure out where they're from, my second follow-up question is what? Why are you here? Did you move here? Do you live here? Are you passing through and had some great conversations just from being audacious enough to say, hey, where are you from? And especially if it's Australia, we get a chat about things that we have in common. But the question we're going to look at today is this question, what brought Jesus here? Why Jesus came here? He traveled to get here. You do know that, right? Where did he originate? Well, he always was. But where was he when he moved from there to here? He was in heaven, and he moved from heaven to earth. How many of you would agree that heaven is probably better than Huntington Beach? How many of you would agree that heaven is better, way better than Hemet, probably? and Barstow. Did I say that city's name again? But yeah, heaven's going to be way better than, I don't care where you live and where your zip code is, heaven's going to be better than here. And Jesus came from there to here for a reason. And we know why he came. I'm going to do this fast. We don't have time to spend time on any of these. Here's why he came. He said himself, I came to fulfill the law and prophets. None of you have, and I certainly haven't. And Jesus came to fulfill the law and prophets so he could be a qualified Savior to save us. Because the sacrifice for our sins had to be perfect. Jesus couldn't be on that cross for any of his own sins, or he wasn't our Savior. In Luke 19:10, and which kind of in so many words, Paul repeats it in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Jesus came to save. He came into the world to save lost people. In John chapter 3, Jesus said that he had come as the ultimate response of God's love. God didn't just love and think sweet thoughts toward a broken earth. God so loved the world, he came here on a mission. In John 10:10, Jesus again said, I've come to give you a better life than you could possibly have on your own. I've come to give you life abundantly, overflowing with the love and the joy and the peace. And we're all still longing to experience that. And the closer we walk with Jesus, the closer that we are to experiencing that day after day. In John chapter 12, verse 46, he said, I've come to bring light to this darkened world. Just wondering, are any of you still under the delusion that the world is getting better and better and better? Have you read the newspaper today? Is your stream coming into your phone reminding you we live in a dark and broken world? Jesus said, I came to bring light to that world. He said, I've come to speak the truth. And that's what kept getting him in trouble. It was the truth that he spoke. In 1 John, I love the fact that this is something that one of Jesus' closest friends said to us. He said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he did for 3.5 years. How many of you are thankful that he stepped into your life and unraveled the work of the devil in your life? There really is a real devil, and he unraveled that for you. And he's maybe still unraveling that for you. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said, I didn't come here to be served by you. I came here to serve you and to give my life a ransom for you, to pay the price that was over your head. And without him paying that price, you would have been lost forever and ever and ever. I love the way that Jesus said this on the day that he began his ministry up in his hometown of Nazareth, stepped into his local church, his local synagogue. He stood up with the book of Isaiah open for him, and he read from two different passages where he said, and read this with me if you would, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's all he did for those 3.5 years. All those categories, everything he did, everything he said, unraveled the work of the devil and brought hope and brightness and truth and salvation and life and recovery to people just like you and me. Turn to somebody and say, I'm sure glad he came. I'm sure glad he came. He came for people just like us. There's one more I want you to see. Jesus' primary mission is the hard passages we're looking at right now. If you love Jesus, I say this all the time, if you love Jesus, this is hard for you to see, hard to think about, how horribly he was mistreated, though he knew he would be. He said, most assuredly, and this happens just before within a day or so of the crucifixion of Jesus. He knows the cross is looming, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. What good is one grain of wheat in your hand? It's no good for anything, really, until you drop it in the ground, like he said. It remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. And he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And all that he'd said to his disciples for months and months as they made their way down from Caesarea Philippi down through nation of Israel and across some national borders, made their way right now on the threshold of the crucifixion. He says these last words, what shall I say? My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour, this moment, a little more than an hour. It was 6 hours on the cross. But he said, this is why I came here. The primary objective of Jesus' visit to this planet was this horrible scene we're going to look at today. These 6 hours on a Roman cross. That one seed, that holy seed of Jesus falling into the ground, being buried in a tomb, dying and being buried, locked away in a tomb for a long weekend. It was all about him reaching you and saving you. It was for this hour that he came, his ultimate purpose, the reason Jesus came here from heaven. And now the deed is underway and there's no turning back. Jesus' path to the cross began the moment he started speaking the truth in the hearing of Pharisees, who were the ones that were in control. It beyond irritated them. It made them angry enough to do what they're getting done here, to kill him without knowing that they were falling right into his primary purpose for being here. His path to the cross began when he started speaking, when he challenged the religious leaders. They had the position, but he had the power. They couldn't heal like he healed. They couldn't set broken lives right. They had a system, but he did signs and wonders, and he deconstructed their legalistic system. Oh, there's a lot to say, a lot being said these days about deconstruction within the church and within Christianity. And some of that is probably a good thing, rethinking why we do the things that we do and why we do them the way that we do them. But some of it is a little bit deeper than that, and we'll get to that at another time. But he's deconstructing their legalistic system. And he spent a whole week right up to the point of his arrest, just day after day, there on the Temple Mount, kicking the hornet's nest of these people who were in control and had the power to move him towards that cross. He was all alone now in their hands as these trials are going on. Four stages in the trial where he goes from Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate, and then he's handed over. And then Jesus was traded off, as you saw last week, for a murderer. How insulting was that? A murderer, a convicted murderer, was more valuable to them and worth saving, while the Son of Man that put so many lives together just like yours and forgave sinners was sent off to die. Well, the tools of the torment, we've seen some of them already, but there were the ropes that were needless in binding him because he wasn't running away from this. He knew where he was going. There were the whips, the cat of nine tails that Pastor Jeff showed you a picture of last week. There were the fists that were pounding him in the face with a shield over his face so he couldn't see who it was, and they played their games with him. Oh, hey, prophet, tell us who's pounding you now. Not a word was spoken from him to them. And there was the thorns that would be woven into the crown upon his head. And there was the cross itself and the nails and a spear that would be jammed into his side after his death. And so we find ourselves this morning with Jesus on that road to the cross after a night of no sleeping, a life of abuse and torment, on his feet, being taken one place to another. Would you agree? He's got to be exhausted. There's no question. He has to be exhausted. And he walked somewhere that night. Let me show you this. As he walked from where he was arrested over here in the Mount of Olives somewhere in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they marched him back probably through the city, maybe around the city, to come down here to Caiaphas's house. And Herod's house is just up here, so he's back and forth there. Then he's sent off up here. He probably put on 5 to 7 miles that night. And again, no sleep, standing in one courtroom, so to speak, after another, until they finally took him, after he's condemned, from the Antonio Fortress, and they took him either out this way, which I don't think is likely, or they took him up this way. There's a difference of opinion on where Jesus was crucified. They're both called Golgotha by the people that are convinced that they've got the right place. Here's the one problem in my mind, the biggest problem with having this off to the west of the old city. The reason that's a problem to me is because this is such a perfect location for one specific reason. Not just because it's less religious when you get there, and it really, really is. It's kind of a big, wide open garden with the place of Golgotha off to the side, if that's the accurate place. But we know that Jesus was crucified at the same place, on the same slab of rock where Abraham offered up Isaac. And that slab of rock continues up this way. It's what forms the foundation for the Temple Mount, and it just continues to move up to the north. It doesn't go off to the west. It goes up to the north. So it doesn't really matter where he died, amen? It matters that he died. But that day, as Jesus is walking either a half a mile or a mile or so to the cross, depending on where Golgotha was, he's carrying the implement upon which he's going to be crucified. Whether it's the whole cross or the cross beam or the upright, we don't know. But he's carrying it himself. And in verse 21, it says he gets a little bit of help. A man is coming in from the country. Simon, we know where he's from. We know his name. We know where he's from. It says a certain man. By the way, when you read in the New Testament and it says something about a certain man, that means it's a real dude or a certain woman. It's a real dudette. It's a real person. It's not a make-believe person. That's why when I read a couple of the parables where it says a certain man went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, for instance, I don't think that's a parable. I think it's very, very likely that that was a true story. And maybe there's somebody standing in the crowd challenging Jesus as they hear him tell their story about an unlikely person that stopped to help them. So I don't know. It that goes without. We don't need to argue over that right now. But this is a real person who's coming in from a real country. Let me show you a map of the. I know it's terribly fuzzy. I'm so sorry about that. But in northern Africa, Cyrene was right in the area of Libya today. And this man, to get from Cyrene, let's say he's walking. If he's walking, it's about a 32-day journey to get from Cyrene to Jerusalem. 783 miles, because he wanted to worship on Passover in the place where all Jews wanted to worship for Passover. He wanted to be there in Jerusalem. And so maybe it was the one time that he got to do that. Maybe he'd saved up for years to afford this trip. Maybe some of his family was with him. We know he had family. But he's an African from North Africa. He's a Jewish believer and worshiper. And he's made his way, and he's already been involved in some of the celebration of Passover. And as the next day is rolling in, he's just walking out of the country, and he gets nabbed. And he's forced to carry the cross. And by the way, it's not because he did anything wrong. The Roman soldiers had this right, that if they decided, you know, I need a little help carrying my own burden. I picked up more than I meant to pick up in the marketplace. And, you know, it's just a little heavy. I could use a servant right now. They could go to anybody that's on the street, and they could compel them, force them to carry their burden. And all they would do is they would draw their sword out of its sheath, and they would put the blade down on the shoulder of somebody. Not the blade, but they'd turn it sideways. Not the cutting part, but just the sideways part. They'd put it on their shoulder, and that meant, you're my servant for a while. Remember when Jesus said, if they compel you to go a mile, do what? Go 2 miles. And that would happen to a lot of people in those days. When the Romans were in control, they would say, you're my burden bearer today. And so they go up to this man, and they tell him, it's your lucky day, bro. You get to carry a cross. Oh, lucky day. Yeah, lucky day. Oh, but it was for this man. I think he would look back on this moment in his life as one of the greatest honors ever bestowed upon him, to relieve the weight that was on Jesus' shoulders as he was already exhausted. Question, was it the whole cross? Was it something that looked like that? Big, heavy beams? Probably not. It's hard to find that kind of timber straight like that in Israel. And was it something put together like that? I don't know. Maybe it was. Most people think it was a beam that would either be the upright, or maybe it would be the cross beam. This is left over from making my fence. And last night I couldn't get the microphone to work, so I was doing this with one hand on this and one hand on the microphone, and I was shoving it forward so it was balanced, and I jammed a big old splinter. Thank you for your compassion. So he's either probably carrying, most likely not the upright. If he was carrying just one piece, it was most likely the cross beam, which would have been 5 to 6 feet long. And it didn't need to be a huge, thank you. It didn't have to be, and watch out here too, on these heads. It didn't have to be something big like that. It just needed to be enough to support a dying man and not break under his weight. And so he carries this for, we don't know how long, we don't know how far into the journey this soldier decided this guy needs some help, or he just decided to have an African come. It's your job, man. Now from here on, you take this thing to the cross. And off they went. Was it heavy? I mean, that's about 50 pounds, and it wouldn't have been, actually about 40 pounds, and it wouldn't have been that long probably. 30 pounds, 40 pounds, whatever it was. If it was a whole cross, it could be up to 100 pounds. Sometimes, by the way, if there were enough executions, if it was a very rebellious city like Jerusalem, who wasn't happy about the Romans being with them, they would sometimes build a scaffolding on one of the roads close to the city where it would just be beams, like you're building a great big wall, but there's no boards on the wall, just the supports. And then you would carry the crossbeam. You would be impaled to that, and then you would be hoisted up into the air. And yes, some of you have Jehovah's Witnesses friends that tell you he didn't die on a cross. He died on a torture stake. And that could have been too for many people. I don't know if there's room to put it up. But they would lay you down. They would put your hands over the top of this. You're laying down on this thing. You would put your hands one over the other, and they nail right straight through. They'd get you with one nail. They nail you right straight through there, and then you would hang on the whole weight of your body on those two pierced hands. They did it that way. They did it on a cross like this, and they would nail some people upside down, like Peter asked to be nailed up. He said, I wasn't worthy to die like my master died. They weren't particular about how they killed you, just as long as you died, as long as it was open and humiliating and public, so that people could see when they walked in and out of town. They wouldn't do this thing like one of the writers says, this was not done in a corner. This was done on a busy street, so everyone coming in and out of town would see what happened to them if they got on the wrong side of Rome. And so Simon, he does his thing, and he carries the cross. And there's a very interesting possibility that this man, Simeon, because he's mentioned, and because his boys are mentioned, Rufus and Alexander, that people knew them. How many of you know Rufus and Alexander? They knew him. Many of the people reading this gospel would have thought, oh, we remember those guys. It's very possible that that family came into the family of God because Daddy that day carried the cross for Jesus and his life was changed. Oh, he'd seen people die. He'd never seen anybody die like Jesus. He never met anybody like Jesus. But that could have been the day that he got saved. And he just might be the Simeon called Niger, which we would relate to the future country of Nigeria. He could have been the same one that's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, who became one of the standout teachers in the church in Antioch during Paul's day, side by side with Paul. But this Simeon is likely that Simeon from Niger. But perhaps this was the beginning of salvation for their entire family, where Simon, who's coming to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover, was so honored to be able to carry that cross for Jesus. Maybe this was a trip of a lifetime when that family's life was changed and they became a part of the family of God. But once they get there, off to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, look at verse 22. You got to move quickly through this. It says, and they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Now, there's one thing that was missing in that. How many of you remember growing up and hearing the story about how Jesus, when he was carrying that cross on the way to the place of crucifixion, he fell down? How many of you remember that? How many times did he fall down?
Three
times. I'd been pastoring here for less than a year, and I was preaching, and I'd been a Christian for close to 25 years or so. And we got to this point going through the gospel when we stopped and I said, okay, now next week we're going to see as Jesus moves from the trial, we're going to watch him fall down three times. And so I went home and I wanted to study ahead. And it wasn't in Matthew. I thought, oh, it's probably in Mark. It wasn't in Mark. That's probably in Luke. It's got to be in Luke. It's not in Luke. I've been a Christian for 25 or 6 years, and it wasn't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You know where it was? It was hanging on the walls of my Catholic church that I went to when I was a kid. And it was, and I'm not saying this is bad, but they assumed that that must be why Simeon was called to help him. I want to say something. Maybe that really happened. Maybe he did fall. I would have fallen. I just can't imagine him. The burden he was carrying, physically and emotionally and spiritually, I would have crumbled. But it just doesn't say that he fell down on the way there. We've all seen the pictures that compelled us to believe that, yeah, that's exactly how it happened, but it just doesn't put it that way. But when they took him off, they took him to the place that they called Golgotha. I showed you on the map. There's two different options. I think this is probably the most likely option. Again, sorry, this is such a fuzzy picture. But you look at that picture, and what do you see right in there? I mean, it looks like a skull, doesn't it? Some archaeologists have said that wouldn't have been showing at that time. I don't know if that's true or not. But what they found just off to would be the west of that rocky face, they found a tomb that in a garden that fits the description to a T of what we know in the scripture about where Jesus was crucified. So it doesn't matter where he died. It matters what? That he died for our sins. And by the way, about 6 or 7 years ago, when we got to Jerusalem, they told us, Golgotha has changed. The nose has fallen off of the cliff. And it just fell into a pile of rubble there at the bottom. But when they get him there to that place called Golgotha, it says, look at verse 22 again. They brought him there, translated the skull, and they gave him wine, verse 23. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. One gospel writer says after he tasted it, he didn't take the drink. I've heard this, and I've read it in a couple of different places, that this drink was provided by a group of women in Jerusalem, very benevolent women, that they didn't call themselves this, but you could call them the Sisters of Mercy. And since there were always crucifixions taking place, always, they took it upon themselves to lighten the suffering of the people that were being crucified by mixing in myrrh into the wine, stirring it up and whatever else they put into it, some kind of a concoction that would be like a sedative or a narcotic that would take away the pain. You remember in Proverbs 31, it says, strong drink is for the old. That doesn't mean go get looped, brother. But it says, and for those that are dying, you give them a strong drink. Why? To deaden the pain, the suffering of what they're going through. And these women took it upon themselves to make this sedative for the condemned. And what a kind gesture toward them. But they gave him to Jesus, and when he tasted the myrrh, which would really stand out in a glass of wine or juice, I would suppose, he spit it out, or he said, no, I'm going to go without the medication. I don't need it. But thank God for those women of mercy. Look at verse 24. It says, and when they crucified him, Mark is just so to the point. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And this blows me away. That they'd see somebody coming and say, wait, hey, what's he wearing? Hey, check out his sandals. Are they good? Are they junk? But with Jesus, they're arguing over who gets what and say, let's roll the dice, roll the knuckles. Roll the knuckle bones. And so they had a way of just playing games with Jesus, more of just playing games with Jesus, dividing up his garments, whatever he had on. And we know what he would have been wearing. He's wearing sandals. He's got some kind of an undergarment, and over that, you would call it like a tunic. You think Roman toga, not quite a toga, but a tunic, just a linen tunic, and a belt around the waist to pull all that together. He would have had a prayer shawl or something that you would think, hey, that's kind of like a hoodie, and it was, but just so that when they would pray, they would always cover their head, and they would pull that prayer shawl out kind of far so they'd be in what they would look at as their prayer room. They'd go, and this was their closet. when they just close themselves in and they'd pray their hearts out to God. And then there was that other robe on the outside. And when they came to that and they said, oh, let's not rip this to pieces. So we all just have a little bit of cloth for whatever our needs are. You know, washing up, cleaning up, and I won't go into that. But he said, no, this is too valuable. Let's just roll the dice for that too. And here they are at the feet of Jesus, playing games with Jesus, rolling the dice for his garments to decide who gets what. Everyone who would be reading this account knew exactly what this was all about. It was a horrific death. If mothers were walking by that way with their children and they saw what was happening up ahead, they'd find another way, or they'd shield their eyes as they walked by so they didn't have to see the torment of that condemned person or the nudity. Many times they were just strung up absolutely naked to die. Whether or not they did that to Jesus, we don't know. But it was a horrific death where bones would be pulled out of joint. And not just the bones where the nails were, but as the weight of your body is just amplified, hanging on those nails, and you're slumping down. The elbows and the wrists and the shoulders and the ribs, everything is just in excruciating pain. They would say that commonly they would die from asphyxiation when they ran out of strength to hold themselves up. All this weight coming down, they couldn't get a breath. Jesus would have to pull himself up to get any amount of air into his lungs to say the seven things that he said from the cross, one of only that Mark tells us about in his gospel. But as he's hanging there, it's undoubtedly true that the bugs and the critters and the birds would fly in, and they didn't care. Who cared? The Romans didn't care. The birds came away and started pecking at the flesh of the condemned person. That's the one. It's happening to the one that loves you the most. And if we can read through this without it touching us at that deepest level, just pause and read it again. And while all that's happening, while Jesus is beginning to suffer like no one else has ever suffered, the soldiers are rolling the dice, continuing to play games with him. Verse 25, Mark wants us to know when this happened. And he said, now this was the third hour. What was the third hour of the day? 9 o'clock. Right around 9 o'clock in the morning, sun comes up at what you would determine, okay, let's call that 6 a.m. They didn't have their happy watches or their Apple watches. And so the day comes up, let's call it the first hour of the day has just begun. And so it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above him. Read this out with me. The King of the Jews. 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus will be there for 6 hours hanging. That's how long it took him to save you. 6 hours. It wasn't a snap of the finger. It was 6 hours of excruciating pain and focus as he knew what he was there to do. He'll be on there for 6 hours. What can you do in 6 hours? You know what our team does here on Wednesdays? At about, what time do we usually start, Chase, with the setup? 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We start setting up for Resonance, our concert series out here. It's been a great summer series. It really has. Preaching through the Sermon on the Mount as well. But we start at 1 o'clock, and we're done when the event is over, and all the easy ups are taken down. And some of them are not easy to take down because they pinch your fingers, those stupid little buttons on the inside that always get me. That's usually when I come in, is to help with that. And then everything is packed away. And it's usually about 8 hours or more, 8 to 10 hours to set up, execute the event, and then clean up from it. And thank you to those of you who've been helping, and to those of you, now that you know, you're going to come and help as well with either the setup or the teardown. We'd love to have you help. But that's just us doing this little event. And it's a whole bunch of people working on it. What Jesus is going to do, he's going to do all by himself in 6 hours. He didn't enlist any help. He couldn't use anyone's help because only the sinless could do it. And there above him hangs the inscription, the King of the Jews. All the gospel writers mention that. But one gospel writer, I think it's in the Gospel of John, says that when the Jewish leaders saw that it said over his head, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews in three different languages, somebody ran back to Pilate and said, change that sign. Make it say, he says he's the king of the Jews. And don't you love what Pilate said back to those leaders? Anybody know what he said? It's a classic, it's a classic line. He said, what I have written. What I have written. In other words, get over it. It stays. And then maybe he's saying, I'm leaving it as it is, because anyone who claims to be the king other than Caesar, he's going to end up like this man. It's an offense punishable by death. Or maybe there was a little bit of a leaning in Pilate's heart towards, what did I just do? Maybe this man really was the Son of God. But he said, as it is, it's been written, and it is written. Now, you're going to see as we read through there, and we don't have time to turn to these passages, so I'm just giving you the list. As you would read in Psalm 22, you're going to see the prophetic element of Psalm 22. I'm convinced that David had no idea he was writing about the Messiah when he wrote Psalm 22. I'll tell you what Psalm 22 was for David. It was the blues for him on a bad day, in the midst of a time of extreme, maybe persecution and hardship. But he had no idea that he was so perfectly describing what Jesus would do. You're going to read about hands and feet being pierced, soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothing. Jesus is mocked while he's on the cross. Bones are out of joint, exhausted and thirsty, surrounded by dogs and bulls. I would say bullies. You're right. You go to Isaiah 53. I am so proud of Isaiah for writing what he had no idea it was all about. He had no idea that he was speaking about the Messiah, who would be nothing beautiful to behold, nothing beautiful and majestic in his appearance, despised and rejected, literally, a man of sorrow and grief. We talked about it 3 weeks ago, your sorrow and your grief. He carried that as well. Pierced and beaten and whipped, silent while being oppressed and abused, unjustly condemned, buried in a rich man's grave. All of that being fulfilled that day. In Isaiah 53, let's read this together. Isaiah says, it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. Keep reading. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. Can I hear it? Any sheep? You're all sheep. You've all strayed. All of us. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. Keep reading. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And many other prophecies were fulfilled that day as Jesus hung on that cross and suffered us for us. Look at verse 27 through 28. It says this, and with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, literally there with them. Obvious sinners, and there he is dying for them and with them, on behalf of them. And we know the conversation that he had with one of them whose heart finally began to soften as he asked for mercy that day. In verse 29 through 32, the taunting and the challenges begin. It says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Can you just see it? They had, oh man, look at this joker. Who did he think he was? Wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They remembered what he'd said the week before. You tear down this temple and I will rebuild it. Not the week before. He'd said that at the beginning of his ministry too. You tear down this temple and I will rebuild it. Verse 30, they're saying to him, save yourself and come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. The taunting and the challenges and the insults. Oh, look at the Savior now. He can't even save himself. Another gospel writer tells us that the criminals said the same thing too, saying, come on, get down off the cross and save yourself and save us. Get us out of our mess too. Have authority over all of this. And by the way, what they said is partly true.
though even the way they said it. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. That's true. But he couldn't because he wouldn't. There was no way. What do I mean? He couldn't come off the cross and accomplish his mission. His mission was to save you. And someone who says he couldn't, it's simply that he knew he couldn't and he wouldn't. Because if he did save himself, he's the only one that gets saved, ever. Nobody else gets saved. He takes the fall that day so that I could be saved, so that you could be saved. And he could have, by the way. I believe he could have just decided, I'm done. And he could have just, you know, pulled one of those Star Trek cloaking deals, you know, and go invisible and just disappear from the cross, or even more sensational, just kind of come disconnected from the nails that were holding him and just float over the crowd of people and say, bye-bye, I'm done with you rebels, and just disappear back to heaven. He could have appealed to Pilate, who obviously was trying to cut him a deal and let him go free, but he wouldn't do it. He could have called on the angels, or the Dodgers, or whoever. He could have called on anyone. He could have called on the angels, and they would have rescued him. Don't you know they were ready to do that if they'd been given permission? But he wouldn't do it because he came to save us. One person said he could have even just stirred up the crowd. They were ready to revolt. They were already revolting against the Romans and overpowered that band full of soldiers that were there, but Jesus wouldn't do it. If he saved himself, then nobody else gets saved. So when you see him on the cross, remember, he's keeping himself there because he loves you. Look at verse 33 and down to verse 36. Because at this point, he says the only thing that Mark records of the seven things he said from the cross is, now when the sixth hour had come, it's high noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was not a solar eclipse, a three-hour-long solar eclipse. It was not an eclipse. It was total blackness. I don't know if this is literally what it was. There was total darkness on the other side of the earth already because it was night over there. It's high noon here. I think God just put his hand in front of the sun, and he blocked out the dark. He blocked out the light and let it be dark. Several times in the book of Joel and in Amos's prophecy, it talks about one of the elements of judgment at the end will be thick darkness. The sun will not give its light. This is a part of the judgment. As Jesus has taken the darkness of our sin, the world goes dark around them. Ninth hour, Jesus cried out, verse 34, with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's referencing David's messianic psalm, why have you forsaken me? If he could get his lungs full of air, he might have quoted more of it, point by point by point, illustrating how he's suffering up on that cross right at that moment. But this would put them in the Psalm 22 track, and they would recite in their minds what they'd learned as children from Psalm 22. Powerful, powerful moment. And they say, wait a minute, everybody hold it back, hold back. Look at this, it says, verse 35, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling on Elijah. It was God he was calling on, Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, my God, my God. But they misunderstood it in the crowd. Verse 36, then someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. There was a belief among the rabbis that if the Messiah was ever in trouble, Elijah would materialize and come and rescue him. Let's see if this is really the guy, and maybe Elijah will show up and we'll see all of this. And that was not to be. And some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling on Elijah. He's calling on Elijah. Verse 37 then, it says, and then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Jesus cried out loudly. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said. Others do. By the way, the other things that he said from the cross in Mark's gospel at the beginning, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. For who? I think everyone. I think all those around him that day, and you and me, Jesus will say also at the end, not at the end, but at the beginning with the conversation with that one criminal. He says, hey, would you remember me? He comes to his senses, tells his friend, hey, leave him alone. He's a righteous man. And then he looks at Jesus, and I don't know, I just have this stage like this. I always see, do you see this too? All the three crosses are neatly in a line. We don't know if that's how it was. But if it was, then this guy, one on the right, one on the left of Jesus, is leaning out, looking across the bloody chest of Jesus and saying to his friend, hey, shut up. He's suffering. He's a righteous man. Looks, then he turns his head a bit and he looks right at Jesus and says, is there hope for me? Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Oh, can you imagine this? I'd love to see the conversation on the other side. When he steps into paradise with him that day, he said, oh, today you will be with me. He didn't say y'all will be with me, but you will be with me in paradise. Because of the simple faith that that man put in Jesus, realized he really was the Savior. Another thing that is said from the cross there is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Maybe that's what he yelled out at the end of the crucifixion. John also tells us that Jesus at the beginning of the crucifixion says, Mom, here's your son now. Kind of insinuating, John, you're going to be my mom's boy now. And by the way, you're going to take care of my mom. And son, behold your mother. Just marvelous to me that Jesus took time to take care of some domestic things with his mother. As the older son, it was his responsibility. But I think maybe what he yelled out that day with that loud voice is what we're told in John's gospel, as he would have said, tetelestai, loudly, which means it is paid in full. It is finished. It is finished. But I want you to see one more verse. Look at the next one, verse 38. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. From the top to the bottom. And there's a reason for that. It was a remarkable statement. It was a visual that God didn't have to pull off, but he did it. We don't have time to go into describing the thickness of that veil. Some say it was between 12 to 18 inches thick, covering the doorway going into the inner court of the temple. And it was ripped for what reason? The earthquake? You could say, well, the earthquake did it. But God shook the earth for another reason, so that veil would be ripped open, because that veil separated you from the holy place of God, because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, and we can't go in without sacrifices if we're the high priest, and then you could go in, and the high priest would go in once a year, another priest in and out, but you couldn't just jaunt on in there. And so when it's ripped from the top to bottom, people say, well, it was ripped so that we could now go into the Holy of Holies. You can look at it that way. But I think it was ripped from the top to the bottom because God was ready to move out of the box and to move into our hearts. It was God saying, let's go. Let's get this on. Let's invite everyone into this family and into this relationship with me. It's God coming out of that place of separation and moving into our hearts and our lives. He was done with the temple. It wasn't needed anymore. And on the very day that Jesus died, at the moment when the earth shook, God takes the door, so to speak, off of its hinges. Because he says, get ready, I'm coming your way. And there's more to say about that, but it's got to wait for another time, because the follow-up question is this: are you going his way? He's coming after you. Are you going to turn and connect with him the way that he wants to connect with you? There's one more thing that I want to say. I want you to see this up on the screen. Jesus, before we close this whole talk about the cross, and how central it was, and how central it still is. You need to see this. Jesus is with his disciples. And at this point, he's way up in the north when he says this. He's up in Caesarea Philippi. And he's going to start talking to his disciples for months. I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Jerusalem is where it'll happen. But he pauses up there and he says, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up, what's that word? their cross, not his cross, but their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He said, there's a cross for you. If you want to follow me, it involves a cross. Jesus told his disciples about his cross and their cross months before all of this happens. And the whole cross talk started, like I said, way up north. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus would say this, he who does not take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. Sounds kind of harsh. Not worthy of me? And whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And they'd all seen crosses. They knew what a cross was for. They'd seen pitiful people dying on them. And they knew what a cross was all about. It was just about one thing, death. But Jesus was not asking them or us to take up his cross, saying, now you go and die for sinners like I did. You still lay your life down in service to people, but is everybody clear on this fact? Your blood will save no one. No one. It might impress someone that you're willing to die for them, but your blood will never wash away one single sin from anybody. Jesus wasn't asking them or us to take up his cross and go die for sinners. Our cross, though, it's not what we typically think of when we think about, oh, I've got this cross to bear. So for some people, your cross to bear is, oh, my math teacher, he's my cross to bear. Some of you, present company excluded, will say, my kids are my cross to bear. Or this illness that I'm carrying, it's a horrible thing. This is my cross to bear. Well, that's your burden to bear, and life is full of burdens. But when Jesus is asking us to carry a cross, our cross, it's about responding like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to his father, if there's any other way. And then he said, what? Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. That's your cross. It's not the sickness. It's not your husband or your wife. Please don't look at them right now, unless they think that that's what you're thinking. That's not your cross to bear. That's your blessing to bear, to love someone for Jesus. Your cross is to say day after day, and especially at the beginning of your relationship with him, Lord, I've tried long enough in my own way to put my life together. I'm ready to go your way. Not my will anymore, but your will be done. That's your cross. I don't know where that cross will take you. I don't know if it'll be hard. I don't know if it'll be painful. I don't know if it will lead to a literal cross or an execution in some foreign land or right here in this land that's beginning to feel more and more like, where do we live now? It's changed so much. But it's all about saying day after day, Lord, your will be done. Saving us was something that Jesus could only do by himself. He did it completely alone without my help. Forsaken by his friends, feeling forsaken by his father, battling the devil, suffering for my sin and yours without the help of angels, without the help of anyone. He did it by himself. I don't know if any of you saw this. So many of our conversations are starting with something like, hey, did you see this? Did you see this video? Did you see this Instagram? I don't know if any of you saw this, but it was a video that popped up on my stream this last week, and it's a guy driving in his truck, doing a video while he's driving in his truck. He said, I just saw the most amazing thing. I'll never forget this as long as I live. The most incredible thing. He said, I had to go to the Home Depot or something like that. Had to get a dozen sacks of concrete. Any of you see this thing? Had to get a dozen sacks of concrete. And I pulled in and there's a guy unloading a dozen sacks of concrete that he's bringing back. And he said, hey, can I just buy those from you? I'll just pay you whatever you paid for. Yeah, that's a great idea. Then you don't have to wait in line in there. And so they start, you know, chucking the concrete into their truck, 90-pound bags of concrete. Now, in the in the building of my fence, I've just pretty much finished it. I think there must have been 25 to 30 bags of concrete that I had to go for, 60-pound bags. And 60 pounds is not super heavy, but you go to Home Depot, and on the bottom shelf in these big, you know, pallets, and you're bent over with trying to pick up 60 pounds. And the last bunch that I went for, Jeff went with me, said, "Hey, let me go help you." And he's picking up those 60-pound bags like they're pillows and tossing them in the truck. And he's going with me every single time. So this guy pulls in 90-pound bags of concrete. He and this man he doesn't know are chucking them into his truck. And there's one left in the back. And so the guy says, "Well, let me go grab that one." And the man says, no, I'm going to have my son get that one." So he brings his 9-year-old son out of the cab of the truck. He said, "Buddy, would you go get that 90-pound bag and just push it to the back for me?" He said, "Daddy, I can't do that." He said, "You're going to do it. Go ahead. Get started. The faster you get to it, the faster it's done." And so he gets up in there, and he's pushing it, and it's barely moving, and he's pulling it, and he's kicking it, and he's whining and crying, "Daddy, I can't do this." He said, "You're going to do it." And the other man says, "Well, let me go help him. I'll just take me a minute, and I'll grab it." He said, "No, he needs to do it himself." So he backs up, and this boy, fine, he's nudging it, and he's nudging it. It's getting closer and closer to the end. And he says, "You're almost there, buddy. You can do this." And he finally gets it to the end, but there's a little corner still hanging on the bed of the truck, not on the tailgate. He says, "You're not done. It's not done till it's on the back of the tailgate." And you're thinking, this guy's a jerk. Just help your son. But he said, "Let me just go finish this." And the man, the father says to this guy, he says, "You know, if I let you do that, he's going to learn that every time in life when it gets hard, somebody's going to come and bail him out. He needs to do this on his own." He says, "Okay." And he finishes it. He pushes it to the end, and the boy just starts celebrating. "Daddy, Daddy, I did it. I did it." He said, "Yeah, you did, boy. Now, you remember today, at the end of the day, you accomplished something today." And he said, "Now let's go get ice cream." And so the guy is driving away, and he's almost in tears. And he's saying, "If I ever have a kid, I'm going to remember that moment that he did it by himself, did it all by himself." And I think about me this last week, working on my fence for 2.5, close to 3 weeks. Joy was doing all of the sealing of the wood, and George Sotolongo from here and Bill Blake were helping me on this thing, and Caleb Warwick was helping me on one evening. He said, I told him I need some help, you know, painting the fence. He said, "Is this one of those Huck Finn type things? Is this?" But I'll tell you what I was doing. I was building a fence. Listen carefully. I was building a fence to keep critters out of my yard and to keep the neighbors on their side and I'll be on my side. I was building a fence that was to keep things and people out. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was tearing down a wall with his bare hands. I looked at my hands after the job was over, until I jammed another splinter in with that beam last night. And I counted the scars on my hands and the splinters and the little tiny wounds. And I thought, I got about 10 or 12 little wounds from just building this fence. And I thought about the wounds that were on Jesus, the tear down the wall that was between you and him. And he didn't give up until it was done. And nobody could help him in the redemptive part of it. And he finished it. And he cried out, "It's done. It's paid in full." And what was it that kept Jesus hanging on that cross? Why did he do it? I know why he did it. Look up here. We're not going to read the whole thing. It says, this is why. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, now read with me, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what kept him on that cross? You. Everybody look this way. I can't look at you all at the same time, but hear me saying this as if I was saying it right to you. You kept him on that cross for the joy that one day he would hear you say, "Father, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus, save me from the wretched life that I've lived, from the person that I've become. Forgive my sins. Come into my life and take my life." He did it with you in mind. There was no other reason. That he detested the shame hanging there so exposed Doesn't even say the pain, detesting the shame, hating the shame, but for the joy that one day he'd hear you say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I have a final question for you. I started with a question, I end with it. Is today that day for you, maybe, that you will finally say, Jesus, thank you for suffering for me, for dying for me, for paying the full price. That's why we preach the cross. That's why Paul would say, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't even putting in the same category the resurrection, though he preached the resurrection. He said the core of the truth is that God loved you so much. Jesus died on that cross for you. He said, we will continue. I know nothing among you. He said, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, he would say, I know the cross is foolishness to the lost, but to us it is the power of God. No cross, no forgiveness. No cross, no heaven. Does God hate sin? Look at the cross. Does God love sinners? Look at the cross. That's how much he loves you. The question is, maybe today, will this be the day that you run to your Savior for your sins to be forgiven? Your Savior is ready to save you right now, to forgive you and to restore you and to empower you and to send you. But does he love me? Oh my goodness. He's never stopped loving you. So today, will you respond? I want to pray with you. Father, I thank you for this core message of all of Scripture. The day that Jesus heel was bruised for us. That promise in the garden that Jesus, you would crush the devil. You would destroy his works and his hold. And it's hard to look at it, Lord. But we are so grateful for the depth of your love, the power of your love. And Father, I pray this would be the moment, literally, when somebody today finally just comes to their senses and says thank you to you for the gift of salvation and receives that in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm going to ask that if there's anybody here that is finally seeing it, that there is no other Savior but Jesus. He would not come down from that cross until he had accomplished your salvation and the healing of your broken heart. And if today's the day you're ready to say thank you to him, I'm going to ask you to pray this with me. You don't have to shout it out loud, but I would ask you just to say it out, at least as loud as a whisper, with your lips moving as you pray this prayer to God. And say this with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for my sins. I have sinned, and today I ask for your forgiveness. I open my heart to receive you. Come and live in me and take over the leadership of my life. The rest of my life is yours. In your great name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me right now, sincerely from your heart, welcome home to the family of God. Welcome into this amazing tribe. You're part of it now. You're part of it now. And hang with us and learn and grow and get to know your brothers and sisters. Look around a little bit. Look around at two people. Let me tell you something about the two people you looked at. They ain't perfect. But if they're saved, then they're your brother and sister as well. So welcome home. Let's stand together.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.